good to be with you again, and I just want to encourage you as we look at this passage that you keep your Bibles open because, we're going to walk through it in some depth and detail this morning. Well, I just want to open this morning by just reminding us of what we're doing in this series. I hope you're beginning to enjoy this book, as challenging as it is. This book is written by someone that we can loosely call the teacher. And the teacher in this book is on a quest in which the teacher is seeking out the meaning and purpose of life, seeking to find direction and meaning for our lives. How ought we to live? What is this world like? And if we stop for just a few moments, I think we'll begin to recognize that that's something that we all long for. Most of us probably don't stop and think about this stuff. But if we do, and in these short weeks that we're working through the book, we're inviting you to do that, I think you'll begin to see that to discover what life's about, to find purpose and direction for how we ought to live, is a very critical issue indeed for all of us. And yet, if we're honest, it's very slippery. It's very hard to get a handle on those questions. And the teacher, as he goes on this journey, invites us into the quest, invites us to begin to feel the questions and the anguish he feels as he notes down his observations. We have, in a sense, a journal of that quest. And this morning, leaving no rock unturned, the teacher begins to note what he observes about wealth, about not just wealth, but the love of wealth. The love of wealth. Those who pursue money and accumulation of goods with such vigor and with such desire that we could say they truly love money. What is it that we learn about that this morning? Well, I want to invite you to look with me starting at verse 10. That question, of course, that we're sort of left that as we enter the text with, is money going to be the place that meaning is found? Is the love of money, is the pursuit of wealth, is that where direction and purpose is found? It's not a question that we're left sort of wondering about too long, because the author gets right to the answer right away in verse 10. And in fact, in verses 10 to 17, I want to help you see this for a few moments, the author gives us no less than five reasons why the love of money, the pursuit of wealth and possessions, is not the key to the meaning of life. Let's look at his observations, starting in verse 10. First, quite simply, the love of money never fills you up. Never fills you up. You can never have enough. You can never be satisfied. It's like a hunger that is never satisfied, a thirst that's never quenched. And in fact, the opposite thing happens. The pursuit of the love of money, all it does is feed the desire for more. It's a vicious cycle. It's like running in circles or like a hamster. You can't get anywhere. You just want more and more. It's striking, I find quite striking, that Nelson Rockefeller, one of the richest people alive in his day, expressed this very thing. Rockefeller was asked by a reporter how much money he thought he needed to live comfortably and be happy. His reply, "A little more than I get." This is Nelson Rockefeller. "A little more than I get. Just a little bit more. Then I'll have enough, right? And once I get that little bit more, just a little bit more yet." You know, the Stones had it right. I can't get no satisfaction in this pursuit for money. Oh, I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. The second thing we see here in verse 11 is that the love of money, it does increase our wealth. Okay, that's true. To pursue the love of money will increase your wealth, but at the same time, it increases your costs. As money increases, so do those who consume your money. Sid Gradonis has this wonderful illustration, and I want to read it at length. When goods increase, so do its consumers. When people become rich, they need a maid to clean their house, a gardener to trim their lawn, a nanny to watch their kids, a chauffeur to drive their car, an accountant to keep their books, a broker to invest their money, a bodyguard to protect themselves and their family. All these people and more have to be paid. In addition, the tax man requires a good cut, and charities will fill your mailboxes with requests for their donations. And with a tinge of cynicism, no doubt, the teacher looks at this madness and says, what is the point of that? With the increase of wealth, the increase of goods, comes more people to consume. There's no benefit to the owner. Third, he goes on in verse 12, the love of money leads to restlessness, leads to sleepless nights. Because with the increase of wealth comes the increase of things to worry about, the increase of things to be anxious about and to care about. You know, think of the laborer, the teacher says, the one who works out in the field all day long with a sweat on their brow and calloused hands. Ah, it doesn't matter how much they have. They go home at night and they sleep restfully and peacefully in their bed. But the rich, the restless rich, can't sleep, can't enjoy a good night of rest. Will there be a recession? Have I invested wisely? Will all that I've earned be lost? The questions tumble in their minds. They don't stop. Money and the things it buys, the teacher says, brings more things to worry about. You know, I actually remember thinking that as a kid. My parents got a new car one day. It was when I was a bit older. And this was a big deal in our family because we were a family that grew up in broken down Volkswagens. Volkswagen buses and Volkswagen bugs. My parents were hippies. They spent some time in the Northwest, in fact. My sister was born in Seattle. And it was a big deal when we got a new car. But you know what my mom did? She parked that car way, way in the back of the lots, away from any car, away from any tree, away from anything that would scratch it or bump it. She was so concerned that somebody would scratch her new car. And I remember thinking, this is stupid. We've got this new car, and now all we worry about is if someone's going to scratch it or spill coffee in it or... what's the point? Give me the old Volkswagen bus. And I think we can resonate here, can't we? The more things you've got, the more things you've got to worry about, to maintain, to think about. The teacher goes on, the fourth observation, verses 13, 14. The reality is that the rich and their wealth can harm them. And not only can it harm them, but money can be here today and with circumstances outside of our control, that wealth can be gone in a moment tomorrow. We don't know the reason or cause. The teacher doesn't give us, but it's simply holding out before us the reality that money can vanish overnight. That wealth and possessions can be gone without anything that we can control. Natural disaster, stock market crashes, we're not told. But the question that's implicit here is haunting. How in a world where that stuff happens, how can money and the love of money, how can that provide happiness? How can that be the meaning and purpose of life? And yet, is it not true that we find ourselves in a culture in which the pursuit of money, the love of money, and all that it can buy for us is the purpose and meaning of life for so many? And adding our own stories to the teacher's observation, we see the horror, the horrific things that happen when people find their identity in their wealth and their wealth is lost. Let me remind you of some of the horrific headlines from 2008. that illustrate this reality. You may recall a string of suicides that happened by high-profile people involved in the global economic crisis. The CFO of Freddie Mac, the U.S. Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families, who lost $1.4 billion of their money in the Bernie Madoff scheme, slit his wrists and died in his office. And probably the most horrific of them all, a Bear Stearns executive, after being laid off when J.P. Morgan Chase bought out their firm, took an overdose of drugs and jumped out of the 29th floor story of his office building. We all read and watched and heard in shock. We could add our own stories of the grievous evil that we have seen under the sun. And then finally, his fifth observation, simply the reality of death. The reality of death, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. You come naked, you leave naked. Whatever you've accumulated, you can't take it with you. You can't carry it in your hands. And the haunting question that comes from the teacher's lips is here again. It's a question that's going to come again and again. What's the gain? What is the gain of human toil in a world like this, when death seems to be the end? Like a dog chasing its tail, we toil for the wind. It's a picture of this endless, passionate pursuit that gets us nowhere, that leaves us empty, never fulfilled. And yet, is it not a picture of the realities that we see around us, the reality of a culture bent on endless consumption? This is our world. This isn't just the teacher's world. And isn't it striking that in a world that's saturated with endless consumption, we find at the same time, in those corners that were mentioned earlier, less happiness, more anxiety, greater amounts of depression, more stress, unable to truly rest at night, and a culture that's trying really hard to ignore the reality of death. This is where we find ourselves. When, as a society, are we going to wake up? When will we hear the words of this teacher? There's much to learn here. And we come now to the end of this chapter. But I want to skip over verses 18 to 20. So we'll hold that for just a few moments. Go with me now to chapter 6. The teacher wants to add another layer here. There's another layer to these observations that he's made about the pursuit of wealth. That can't be the answer. The love of money is not where you find meaning and purpose in life. And as he adds this other layer, his thoughts become more sobering, they become more troubling. In verses 1 and 2, the teacher describes somebody who's acquired great wealth, great possessions. And this wealth, we're told, is given by God, which is a theme we find throughout the wisdom literature. In fact, the book of Proverbs is filled with this sense that wealth and possessions are a gift of God. They come to people who are wise. And it's to the extent, we're told here in verses 1 and 2, that this person has, there's nothing that this person's heart desires that they lack. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Everything your heart desires, God provides, God gives to you. Too good to be true, perhaps. And yet, this person is not able to enjoy it. Not able to enjoy it at all. There's this rich abundance from God's hand, and the ability to experience joy in the midst of that abundance is gone. Joy is absent. And the teacher says, this is meaningless. This is another grievous evil. Or imagine, as the teacher continues in verse 3, imagine a man with 100 children who lives a very long life. Now, I know for some of you this morning, that sounds like a nightmare. 100 kids? You got to be kidding me. Well, it's not a nightmare. In the Old Testament world, he's describing sort of the model life of being blessed. 100 kids, a quiver that's full and overflowing, a long life. It's the quintessential model of the blessed life that the Old Testament holds out. And yet, the teacher says, even if you were blessed like that and unable to enjoy the blessings, you would have a life that is devoid of meaning, that is pointless, and it would be another grievous evil. Both of these examples point us in the same direction. They give us a picture of joy being absent in the midst of abundance. Lives empty, no contentment, no ability to enjoy the things that God has given. And at this point, we may want to join the teacher in his tears of lament, his tears of anguish at observing life to be like this. And the implications that he begins to draw are even more sobering. Look with me now, starting in verse 7 and following. Given the choice to live a life like this, the teacher says, I'd rather not be born. I'd rather not be born. A stillborn child is better off than somebody who has no joy in the midst of abundance. Listen to his reasoning. A stillborn child never sees the light of day. The child departs in the world of darkness without ever having lived, with their memory erased, never having to experience these troubling, grievous evils in our world. Never aware, never conscious, and yet a stillborn child is at rest. 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 Contented joy. The very thing that eludes the people that the teacher is describing. And the very thing that a stillborn child is able to experience. And therefore, the teacher reasons it's better to be stillborn and at rest than to live a restless life pursuing things that in the end have no meaning, give us no purpose or direction for life. His hyperbole kicks in. I don't care, he says, if you lived 2,000 years and you didn't find rest, you didn't find contentment, you didn't experience joy, better to have never lived than to live like that. And the teacher descends deeper into the darkness that these experiences invite him to consider. What if the grave is the end? I mean, if wealth can't provide contentment or joy, if the rich and poor have the same destination, namely the grave, what advantage is there? Why even pursue wisdom? The appetite of humanity is never satisfied. And the more I think about this, the teacher says, the bigger headache I get, and the more meaningless it becomes. Maybe humanity is simply a shadow, a vapor, and it's all meaningless. And once again, his words punch us in the gut, leaving us out of breath, knocking the wind out of us. The presence of abundance, coupled with the absence of joy, what a miserable life that would be. We want to join the teacher and feel his anguish as he thinks about how miserable that experience is. And yet, if we're honest this morning, we find ourselves at this point perhaps a bit like a deer caught in the headlights. Can we not see ourselves in these haunting examples that the teacher gives? The presence of abundance coupled with the absence of joy. What an indicting commentary on life in North America in the 21st century. And we could look all kinds of directions. We could look to contemporary studies that have been done. And they have been done that quite simply show us that once you get to a certain point of wealth that we experience in North American life, There's simply no connection to be found between an increase in wealth and an increase in happiness. Those two things have no correlation. But we don't have to look at the studies, do we? All we have to do, I would suggest, is look around. Look around and look inside. Look inside our own hearts. And is it not true that we find ourselves far too often in a place of affluence and abundance, and yet that experience of joy is far too often it's absent from us? God, have mercy on us. So where are we left? Well, this is another passage where the teacher is going in a couple directions. Let's go back to those verses I said let's set aside. Let's look back at chapter 5, verse 18. And when we jump back to that section that we passed over, what we see here is a radically different alternative to life under the sun. A vision for life that looks a lot different, that feels a lot different. It's a picture of contentment. It's a picture of joy. It's a picture of delight. Experiencing the contentment and joy of food, of drink, of hard work. Receiving wealth and possessions as a gift of God and enjoying them as such. It's a gift to be able to be delighted in and enjoy them. To find happiness in our work, to find happiness in our rest, to experience the kind of joy and contentment in life that fills our hearts with gladness, that frees us from these haunting and despairing thoughts that the teacher has. It's a vision of life, the kind of life that God has created for us, a life in which wealth is not evil. And so maybe clear about that. Possessions in themselves are not wrong. They're a gift from God. They ought to be delighted in. They ought to be enjoyed. But to pursue them as an end in themselves, to make those things the center of our lives, is to make a most basic and yet most awful mistake, because they simply cannot deliver what they promise. To use other Old Testament language, when we pursue the love of money, when we pursue the love of possessions, when our lives look a bit like the opening parts of this chapter, the sobering reality is that we have found ourselves once again worshiping worthless idols, gods that make promises to us, promises they can't fulfill, promises that leave us restless and empty inside. And we can just get the sense in these short few verses, in verse 18 to 20, that the teacher has this ache, this longing for something more, for this kind of contentment, for this kind of joy. Because it's a taste, you see, of what every Old Testament believer longed for. And that was a longing for God's shalom. And as Nicholas Walterstorff reminds us, shalom is marked by enjoyment. And I quote, "At its highest, shalom is enjoyment in one's relationships. To dwell in shalom is to enjoy living before God, to enjoy living in one's physical surroundings, to enjoy living with one's fellow, to enjoy life with oneself." That's what God wants for us, a life of enjoyment, a life of enjoying service to God, a life of enjoying God's creation, a life of enjoying relationships, a life of living at peace, enjoying ourselves. I mean, isn't it striking that we live in a society in which self-esteem and self-worth is at an all-time low? To enjoy yourself and who God's made you to be and the limits that God has built within you. To enjoy life in all of its abundance as a gift from God. It's a glorious vision. But we've got to ask ourselves as we close this morning, so how do we get there? How do we experience this contentment? How do we experience this joy that so often eludes us? These are pressing questions for us today. We've mentioned it already in our service, but we find ourselves, do we not, awash in the sea of consumption, enmeshed in a culture of consumer desire that lacks the thing it strives for, having enough. We can't ever seem to get there. And what do we do in the face of such abundance? How do we follow Christ in a culture that whispers in our ear, you need more, you deserve more, you don't have enough? As Gilbert Melander has suggested, one of the central issues at stake for us in our day is the issue of trust. Listen to how he puts it. In what or whom do we place our confidence? To say that our life consists not in what we possess, but in our relationship to God. Not in the goods that we have consumed, but in the affirming verdict of God upon our lives. To say these things is not to say that the things of this world don't matter, but it does make the issue of trust central. And so I ask you as we close this morning, in what or in whom are you placing your trust? I think that's a central question for us to ponder. You see, the love of money is such a temptation for us because it's so easy to place our trust in money and possessions for what they can do for us. For some of you here this morning, money and possessions are the means to comfort. If I just have enough, you've begun to believe, then I will have a life of comfort. I'll have the material possessions or the vacations I desire. Or that somehow, you may even begin to think, I'm entitled to. I've worked hard. I deserve a life of ease and comfort in my retirement. For others of you, money and possessions are a means to security. If I just have enough tucked away, then I'll be secure. Then I'll be safe. Who or what are you putting your trust in? For some of you, money and possessions are the means to significance. If I just have enough, then I'll be able to acquire the experiences and things that will earn significance for me, that people will respect me. I'll be esteemed in my community. I'll be a person of significance. For others of you, money and possessions are the means to earn the approval of others. If I just have enough, then others will think highly of me. Then I'll know I'm not a bum, that my life has been worth something, that I'm worth something. In whom or in what are you placing your trust? And the radical alternative that the gospel opens up for us is the kind of life that Melander goes on to describe as being a life that's marked by two things. It's a life marked by enjoyment and renunciation. Enjoyment and renunciation, and again I quote, neither half, enjoyment or renunciation, taken by itself is the Christian way of life. In order to trust, renunciation is necessary. Unless we immerse ourselves entirely in the things we possess, trying to grasp them and keep what we need to be secure. But in order to trust, enjoyment is also necessary. And enjoyment must have the final word. Because created goods are the channel through which the divine glory strikes us. And to renounce all enjoyment of created things, to delight in nothing, must be hell itself. Enjoyment, renunciation, this dual movement drives us to the very heart of the gospel. As Paul put it so beautifully, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ renounced everything, emptying himself. We soon approach Good Friday. And in these final weeks of Lent, we watch as everything is stripped away from our Savior. His honor, his dignity, his friends, his clothes, his life itself. Naked, alone, helpless, dying on a cross. And the question that rings through the centuries is why? Why did God do that? Why did it come to that? One of the reasons why is that you and I might enjoy the lavishness of His grace. He renounced everything so that you and I might inherit everything, so that our joy might be final and complete. God's embrace, God's delight, God's bountiful creation renewed. As sons and daughters of the King, all of that and so much more is our inheritance in Christ. That's why He went to the cross. He gave it all up so that you might gain it all. Do you see the beauty of the gospel? And my prayer for us as we journey towards the cross this Lenten season is that the Holy Spirit might enable us to be a people who learn to renounce it all for the sake of gaining Christ, that we might experience more and more the presence of joy in the midst of God's gracious abundance for us. To God's glory, amen. Let's pray. Father, we come humbly before You this morning. Father, the words of this teacher strike us with a deep conviction. We find ourselves living in a culture in which we could probably make all the same observations. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, so much of this is true about us. So, Holy Spirit, would You come in and convict us where we need to be convicted? Would You show us where we have found ourselves caught up in this endless pursuit for more? Show us the emptiness of that pursuit. And may we learn the rhythms of renouncing the love of money and enjoying the abundance that You have given us in Christ, that we might be able to enjoy the good gifts of good drink and good food, of hard work, of good rest. Lavish Your grace upon us. Help us to see it. Help us to enjoy it. Help us to be content with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.